Altogether, the name of Balaam occurs 59 times in the Bible. It really is astonishing because there are many other people whom we would know more readily whose names don't occur that often. All but 12 of those 59 references you will find in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And you remember that last Lord's Day we considered that historical account. Those references provide the foundation for the other 12. And I don't have time to go through the 9 that you would find in the Old Testament. Most of those you would find in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. But there are others later on, one that comes to my mind now in Nehemiah. And you find that the legacy of Balaam was persistent through the generations that came after him. But you can look those up for yourself, get a concordance and trace down the name of Balaam. You'll find all those references. So in the historical narrative in Numbers 22 through 24, there are 47 references to his name. Now, if those references, if you read through those references and you are in doubt as to what kind of person Balaam was, the other references in Numbers 25 and 31 and then elsewhere in the Old Testament and these references in the New Testament remove that doubt. The Bible is its own authoritative commentary. So the Bible comments upon itself. There is a catalog of false prophets in the Bible, in both Testaments. And the scriptures warn diligently against listening to the deceptions of those false prophets. But there is one man who stands out above all the rest of the false prophets and who provides the pattern to which God compares all the others. Balaam, the son of Beor. In the account in 2 Peter, it is the son of Bozor. He is that man. So the New Testament scriptures in three distinct places, and as I said again, sorry I did not recall the other two last Lord's Day, but in these three distinct places give us insight into Balaam. Because they refer not only to his way, but also to his error and his doctrine. In Jude's epistle, as we read, we find Balaam within a single verse alongside Cain and Korah in a triple access of evil thinking. In that context emerges another facet of Balaam's character, that is greed. Now, the historical narrative, you may read through that narrative and you may come to the conclusion that Balaam was reluctant to take the money that Balak, the king of Moab, offered him to place a curse on the children of Israel. But if you go to the other references to Balaam in the Holy Scriptures, you find the real situation, that he was not at all reluctant to take the money. But God prevented Balaam from doing that which Balak, the king of Moab, wanted. But Balaam's counsel, I referred to it last week as his diabolical consultation, His counsel ultimately accomplished the same effect as a curse would have done. Because Balaam urged an intermingling. And you only find this out really, definitely in the New Testament. There's some reference to it in other places in the Old Testament. But he urged an intermingling between the Israelites and the Moabites. That was a deadly compromise that systematically dismantled the separatist position that God instructed the Israelites to maintain. And it was that kind of compromise that resulted from intermingling between the godly and the ungodly that led the Israelites into idolatry. It led them away from the truth by which God always taught them to follow. Now that history is important in the context of that which Peter and Jude and John, or specifically the Lord Jesus Christ in the Revelation, were trying to teach the believers in Christ in the latter years of the first century. When considering the tactics of false teachers in the church and their apostasy from the truth of Christ, they're falling away, as Paul described it, there's no better example of this kind of departure to set before the believers than that of Balaam. His way was the way of corruption and defiance of gospel truth. So not for a moment do any of our texts suggest that the way of Balaam is not dangerous, nor a real threat to the unstable souls of whom Peter wrote in that second chapter of his second epistle. The scriptures emphasize that the way of Balaam is under the curse of God. And the curse of God appears in the fact that the animal on which Balaam was riding was given the voice of a man to rebuke the false prophet for his folly. So the message of each of these writers of Holy Scripture is those who follow the way of Balaam will come to the very same confusion. Now, it makes no sense logically for people to follow that way. But what did Peter say? There were already in the church those who were following that way. What did the Lord Jesus say to the church at Pergamos? You have already there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So the second chapter of 2 Peter, along with Jude and Revelation 2, is a portrayal of apostates in their true light. So the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter and Jude and through the Lord Jesus about the malicious nature of what the false teachers are doing. And what is his warning? Their work always proceeds through the language of tolerance and compromise. It's a secret campaign. They don't come out and say, now, by the way, here's how we're going to lead you to depart from the truth. It's a campaign that's carried out under the cover of distraction and deception. In the language of modern warfare is what is called a black op, a secret operation. So we call it Balaam's covert operation against the truth. Balaam's covert operation against the truth. And when we look at the religious scene around us in this second decade of the 21st century, now we're in the second half of that decade, we have to say this is a timely message. Because the pattern is continuing to progress that involves the erosion of the historic stands of people who committed themselves, at least by their words, to the truth of the infallible Bible and the truth of the infallible Christ. If you take your stand on that foundation, if you say, we're not departing from the infallible Bible or from the infallible Christ, then you have put yourself into conflict with the tenor of the age in which you live. There are efforts to introduce confusion about the truth, and sadly, a number of these efforts are made by those who profess that they believe the truth. The way of Balaam and its pernicious results are far more prevalent than we would suppose. So here's the argument that the way of Balaam makes to people. It's all right to speak on the same platform as those who have already compromised the truth of the gospel, as long as you yourself don't compromise that truth. It's all right to be associated with those who deny certain aspects of biblical truth, such as the doctrine of creation, as long as they believe in a supreme being. After all, these associations open the way for dialogue with false teachers so that perhaps they can be brought to the truth. That is the way of Balaam. Here was the very methodology Peter was saying that the believers in his time were going to face. And he wanted to expose this compromise for the wickedness it was and the wickedness it still is. So in these three texts, there are three aspects of Balaam's covert operation that we should observe. And you will find that there is a progression through these three texts in that operation. There is the way of Balaam. There is the error of Balaam. And there is the doctrine of Balaam. So what begins somewhat innocuously is simply a way, another approach, ends up being a doctrine. So let's look first of all at the way of Balaam, where we find it in 2 Peter 2. Peter spoke here of those who have forsaken the right way. Look at that. In verse 14 of 2 Peter 2, he said, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, notice, which have forsaken the right way. So what was Peter saying? Those people know the truth. He's speaking of those who have departed from the truth. They know the truth. They know what the Spirit of God has revealed. They know the right way. It's not that they're ignorant. It's not that they don't know what they're doing or how the devil is misleading them. They are not, Peter said, being deceived. They have their eyes wide open. They know the truth. They can make a good show of believing the truth, but here is the sinister part of it. In their hearts, they despise the truth. In their hearts, they don't want the gospel of Christ. What they want is the way of human merit and human effort. And here is the very reason for the situation that I mentioned last Lord's Day, why so many professing Protestants see nothing wrong with what is taught in the Roman Catholic Church. It is because they have been fed this lie that you can somehow be justified by faith that is really the expression of your good works. So they forsake the right way of salvation by faith alone, without works. And here is still, after 500 years, here is still the fundamental battle: how is a man to be made just with God? Now, this forsaking of which Peter speaks here means a complete break. So let us turn back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. The expression left all is the same as the word forsake in our text. He left it all. So we don't read that Matthew took the time to say, well, let me get things in order here so that after I go off on this lark for a little while, I'll come back and we can just pick up again. He left it all. He forsook it all. Now, for him, that was a good forsaking. But Peter is speaking about those who have left the truth. False teachers, cast off the truth. They shun it as that which is to be avoided at all costs. So they go astray from the right way. And how many there are who take this path? There are people, and we know some of them because they at one time sat among us. They grow up in the church. They hear the gospel being preached. But somehow they reach the conclusion that there must be some other truth. And there's no end of people who are waiting to persuade them that there is. So there are people who will persuade them not to stick with the version of the truth that you've always heard from your parents or your grandparents or from your minister. Instead, experiment with what's novel. It's the very thing against which Peter was warning the believers to whom he was writing. And we read here in 2 Peter 2 that this way of Balaam rises from the love of the wages of unrighteousness. So there's a window into the soul of Balaam. He wanted the money. He wanted the wages. And there is, for so many people today, a craving not only for wealth in the literal sense of the word, but a craving for the world's approval, for the world's commendation, for the world's compensation, to be considered as just part of everything else that's going on. But the message of the scriptures is that the way of Balaam produces something even more sinister. And that is the second thing that we come to consider: the error of Balaam, the error of Balaam. And now we're turning over to the epistle of Jude. Jude suffers from its position right before the book of Revelation, suffers in the sense that people don't study it very much, they don't pay much attention to it, also suffers because it's brief. But Jude gives us real insight into what was going on in the world in the first century. And in Jude, we find again parallel language to what we found in 2 Peter 2, concerning these who depart from the truth. And in verse 11, we find the sure effect of following the way of Balaam. What is it? Woe! Woe unto them! They have gone in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? That was the way of believing that you could approach God and worship God on the basis of the product of your own hands. That was the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The error of Balaam now. Now it's not just a way among competing ways. Now it's the error of Balaam. And you see, the reason they do this is because there's an attraction about the error. There's a certain magnetism about the error. Because Balaam provided the idea for Balak to suggest that there was a way to break down the barriers, to give comfort to the lusts of the flesh. And there are many people today who want such a message. And that's why you have churches that are full in many cases, because they are not going to be confronted with anything but comfort in the midst of their pleasure. So apostasy's hero is Balaam, because he was his own man. He couldn't go against God in one way. He had to say whatever it was God gave him to say, but he did urge a different approach, and we saw some of that last week. But let's turn back to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. In Numbers 31 is where we read about Balaam's death on the battlefield. But let's read beginning at verse 13. And Moses, and Eleazar the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the counsel of Balaam was to encourage the men of Israel to enter into these relationships with the women of Moab. Jude's warning is that those who run greedily after this error of Balaam are a grave danger to the church, to the peace and safety of the church, to the fidelity of the church. And the motivation behind it all, Jude said, is for reward, for something they think they're going to get out of it. And apostasy feeds on greed. One of the truly distressing signs of our times is that there is less and less interest among young men in becoming ministers of the word, because it's perceived as not a way in which to get wealthy, to get prosperous. And so, in many seminaries and colleges where ministers are trained, you find more and more the size of the numbers of those being trained is less and less. Why? Because people are buying into this idea, we need to take care of ourselves. Balaam wanted the money. And he found a way eventually to get it. So he found himself blocked at doing what Balak wanted, which Balak wanted him to stand up there and pronounce the curse of God upon the people of Israel. God said, these people are blessed. You cannot and you will not curse them. But Balaam never gave up the desire for the reward. And here's the error of Balaam now in our time. Churches cater to the entertainments of the age. They import the corruption of the world into the church for the financial benefits they imagine such things bring. And the grave peril of this error is that it progresses into and hardens into something else. And that's the third thing that we find, the doctrine of Balaam. Now we turn over to Revelation 2. Now these words that we read in Revelation 2 were written to a church that actually existed. It would be like this church. It actually existed. It was the church of Pergamos. And we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ commended the church for its steadfastness in its holding to the name of Christ and the faith of Christ, even in the face of persecution, where there was a martyr who was slain in their midst. But we notice that Jesus speaks in verse 14 about those in the church who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And we are not left in any doubt as to what that doctrine was. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He taught Balak how to break down the line of separation, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. There were also in the church those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said concerning that doctrine, and obviously concerning the doctrine of Balaam, I hate these things. So what begins as the way of Balaam, as an expedient, eventually assumes the mantle of church teaching. It is the doctrine. So the breaking down of the lines of separatism that God enjoined upon the people of Israel gained the force in the New Testament of official dogma. I mentioned this before, but I'm listening and reading as well, the classic work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's not something that you can read in an evening. It takes a long time. But listening to it as I have opportunity, and finally came to the part where the author, who is himself a skeptic, it appears to me, really not a sympathetic person when it comes to Christianity, he was talking, though, about the way in which the followers of Christianity in the early centuries were marked out as people who were troublemakers. He said that every god had his own or her own festival, and these festivals, they would be celebrated, and generally the people who served that god, they would decorate their houses accordingly, the doors especially, with lanterns or lamps and flowers, plants, whatever. But the Christians did not do so. And so people would point out that there's something wrong with those people in that house. They do not worship the God. And that's what is happening now within professing Christendom. So that those who insist on maintaining themselves pure are looked upon as somehow being cranks. The doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, people are being told today, has to be followed if you want to see the church grow. We have to break down these lines. But if we look at the context in Revelation 2, we find that Christ's judgment appears in this situation. In verse 16, he said, "Repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." To him that overcometh. It's the language of struggle. It's the language of battle. It's the language of warfare. And what is Christ's judgment underscoring for us here? Truth's voice is always going to prevail. It may not look like it to you. And there have been many times in history where you can look at a situation and say, the truth is on the run. Christ's message is truth's voice is going to prevail. How did it prevail in the case of Balaam himself? His donkey spoke to him and rebuked him. So you can be assured that apostasy and compromise with it are not going to write the end. They're not going to carry the day. Christ will vindicate his truth. He said that in verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. God's judgment's going to fall on those who follow the doctrine of Balaam, who align themselves as Balaam did with the enemies of God. So the idea that was already in play in the first century, that the church somehow has to change its views and its ways in order to appeal to others, that is the reflection of the doctrine of Balaam. The church has been called to take its stand for Christ and for his truth, whatever the stand costs the church. So we live in an evil day. And the scriptures ask the question, will you stand for the truth in the evil day in which we live? Will you remain in the way of Christ and eschew the way of Balaam? Will you follow the doctrine of Christ and not the doctrine of Balaam? For Christ is the one who has sanctified us by his own blood. There is the only defense that will enable us to defeat this black op, to defeat Balaam's covert operation against the truth. We stand in the doctrine of Christ. We stand in the way of Christ. And we resolve that we will not be turned aside to any other way, to follow any other doctrine. May God give you the grace to stay true to the doctrine of Christ, that you not be led into some other way and into some error that leads you away from the truth.